Okay, well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Just going to read verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's just pray again together, can we, before we start. Blessed Father, we again this morning, we just thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for the fellowship and time we've been able to share together in your presence. We just thank you for the children and Lord God and what they have brought to us this morning. Lord, again, as Alex has just prayed, we ask that you would just richly bless them and Lord God and help them, Lord, to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Lord and of his word. That, Lord God, they might all of them come to know Christ as their Saviour and to know how to follow him in such a way as to be pleasing, Heavenly Father, to you. And, Lord, we ask the same for ourselves. We pray that, Lord God, you would make us good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word and your spirit. And, Lord God, with your word before us and your spirit in our hearts to interpret it to us, Lord God, we know that we have all that pertains to life and godliness, Lord God, here. And in that respect, we need no other advice or instruction or opinion. We don't want the philosophy of man. We don't want the wisdom of man. It comes to nothing. But we know that the wisdom of God is perfect. And so we ask for your help this morning. We pray that you'll come now. Move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds. Anoint us, speaker and hearer alike, that we might hear your words, understand them, and Lord God, where we need to be challenged or even corrected, Father, we pray that you would do that, Lord God, and help us, Lord, to respond appropriately to the things that you would say to us this day, we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll recall that last week we were thinking about the first part of this verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And you know something, it's absolutely vital that we do that for all sorts of reasons. I trust this morning I'm speaking to those who not only would class themselves as believers, but as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who want to follow the Lord Jesus as his disciples. It's vital that the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly in all wisdom for all sorts of reasons. And therefore, we need to commit ourselves to this. That great King Solomon once said this. He said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you are getting, get understanding. That's what Solomon said. And I think that is great advice. In all you are getting, in other words, with all that you can muster, with everything that is in you, get understanding, get wisdom. The psalmist wrote this, and you find this in Psalm 119. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And of course the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy. I've already read them this morning. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I want you to mark that last verse, because it says, through the word of God, the man of God may be complete. In other words, lacking absolutely Nothing. We don't have to go to the psychotherapist or the psychologist for some advice on the issues of life. If that is true, this is incorrect. If this is true, we need advice in that respect from no one else, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, it says. So what I urge all of us to do is commit ourselves, devote ourselves to the reading, the studying and meditation upon God's word. But not just that, to the application of it too, to working it out in our lives, to letting the word of God brainwash us to the, such an extent that it actually colours our very thinking. That's what we've got to do with it. We've got to let it colour all of our thinking and work it out in practice. Then the word of God, then the word of Christ will be dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. Then we will really be Christ's disciples. Jesus said this, didn't he? John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, then you're really my disciples. And would that we would get hold of that. So many people today say they're a disciple, they say they're a believer, but Jesus said this. You can't get plainer than this. If you abide in my word, you're really my disciples. So let's be people that do that, folks. And by doing so, we'll be doing ourselves a great favour. And not only ourselves, but our families, our loved ones, our friends, our fellowship, each other. We'll be doing ourselves a great favour if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. And not only just ourselves, but the wider society who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what? What society needs today is not fresh ideas from the church, not fresh programmes, new initiatives, new ideas. What society needs is men and women of God in whom the word of Christ is dwelling richly and who are full of the Holy Ghost. That's what society needs. That's the catalyst that changes society. New Testament church didn't have a program as such. They had the word of Christ dwelling in them richly and were full of the Holy Ghost. And the world was turned upside down. That, with all my heart, I believe that. We don't need to pump more money into society. We need to get into society with the word of God. And to do that, we're going to have the word of God dwelling in us richly. Okay, so now we want to look this morning at the second half of verse 16, which says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it should be obvious to us straight away that in order to do what we're being asked to do there, to teach and admonish one another, in order to do that, again, we've got to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Unless the teaching and admonishing we offer one another is from the word of Christ, which is dwelling in us richly, then what is it? If I seek to teach you or to bring you, you know, the benefits of my wisdom, such as it is, but what I bring you is not from the word of Christ, then what is it? It's the wisdom of man, isn't it? It can be no more than the wisdom of man. So in order to do this, that we're being asked to do here, gotta have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. I don't want to bring to you what is nothing more than my opinion. It might be considered opinion. It might be an opinion that might be, you know, I hold very dearly. But at the end of the day, my opinion and somebody else's opinions are neither here nor there. What matters, what changes us, what does it for us, is the word of Christ. And so we've got to have the word of Christ dwelling in us. And if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, remember what I said last week, that word means opulently, abundantly, and it colours all our thinking, then we truly benefit one another with the words of instruction and admonition that we bring to each other. So let's look at the second half of this verse. Teaching and admonishing one another. To teach means to tell or show someone how to do something. To give lessons in a subject, say, for example. To cause to learn or or to understand something. And again, if we are going to teach anyone the gospel, the way of Christ, the word of God, or show them how to apply the word of God in a given situation in the life, then it stands to reason, doesn't it, that we're going to have to know the word of God ourselves first. You cannot teach what you don't know. You cannot show somebody how to do something if you don't know how to do it yourself first. It's obvious, isn't it? It stands to reason. You know, I've come across many Christians, and no doubt I've done this myself numerous times in the past, seeking to give our opinion about something we know nought about. I've done that myself, and I've heard many other people do it, to talk about something of which they know nothing. If we do that, folks, we're not helping anybody. So let me ask you a question this morning, just by way of challenge. You don't have to put your hand up and shout out the answer. Just answer it in your own heart. First question, how long have you been a Christian? Right? Don't have to know the exact day and month or year, but you know, roughly how long have you been a Christian? Okay, here's my second question. How many times have you read the Bible? I mean, all the way through, cover to cover. How many times have you done that in the time that you've been a Christian? You see, if the word of Christ is ever to dwell in us richly, we are going to have to know what's in it. Understand what I'm saying? And you know, you may say today, you may say, well, I'm not a very good reader. You know, I struggle with that. But, you know, the trouble is, nowadays, that's not an excuse anymore. Because, you know, even if you're not a good reader, you can get the Bible on tape or on CD, or you can get a package for your computer or something like that, and you can sit and listen to somebody else read it to you. But the thing is, we need the Word of God, folks. And if any of us are still in that situation of digging and delving, you know, you just open the scripture and take the lucky dip method, you know, and read whatever comes to mind. May I suggest, at the end of this year, and as we start a new year, and I don't know whether you're New Year's resolution people, but that you make one, and you give up the lucky dip approach, and that you have a planned programme of reading through the scriptures. If you haven't got one, come and ask me and I'll give you one. I mean, 10 a penny nowadays, you can get a lot of Bibles and they're there in the back. You read through the Bible in a year. So you know, we all of us need a program of reading the scriptures thoroughly through, you know. Okay, so teaching then is telling or showing, giving lessons in something, causing someone to learn or understand. But what about admonition? Admonishing one another. To admonish means to exhort, to give advice, to warn, remind, inform, or even to rebuke sternly. Admonition is warning, reproof. In other words, whereas teaching should provide instruction and bring knowledge and understanding, teaching ought to explain the meaning of the scriptures, help us understand what the scriptures say in a given situation in our life. Teaching should show forth the way of Christ, both in word and by example. Admonition warns us that there are consequences when we disobey or ignore God's word, or if we simply follow our own way. Admonition reproves us when we're wrong and gives advice on what to do. Admonition may even come in the form of a very strong rebuke. Okay? Admonition then is the application of God's word to us in personal circumstances. And teaching and admonition go together. Yet, you know, in our experience, we find that some who profess to be Christian don't mind teaching all that much, providing it says things that they like to hear or things that they agree with. They don't mind it then. What we find is that there are some who object to admonition. Don't mind teaching, long as it tells them what they want to hear. What they don't like is teaching that carries a word of admonition. Because teaching and admonition reproves, it warns, it corrects, it requires something of them. It may require repentance. what we find is that sometimes when the scriptures are applied and it's a word of admonition, it's at that point that some people actually up and leave. But the mature don't. The mature receive God's word and they put to one side their own opinions and their own philosophies, and they receive the instruction and admonition that comes clearly from the word of God. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians and chapter 6. And in this passage, you'll recall, he's giving some instruction to parents, in this particular verse, fathers in particular, on how to bring the children up. And this is what he says in verse 4. Excuse me. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Incidentally, let me just say something about that. I once heard a guy say when he was preaching, he said, notice it's the training and admonition of the Lord and not the training and ammunition of the Lord. Because what he was getting at was the fact that, you see, the way some people approach the scriptures is they find a verse and they think, I'll remember that verse, and then next time I get the opportunity, I'm going to use it against such a body. I'm going to quote that one at them, and I'm going to use it like a piece of ammunition, you see. You know what I'm saying? It's not the training and ammunition of the Lord, it's the training and admonition of the Lord. And training there, of course, includes teaching. Teaching our children what the scriptures say, as well as providing them with an example to follow. That's what we ought to do as parents. But those same scriptures that we teach our children are meant also to admonish, to warn, to reprove, to rebuke both our children and ourselves. The scriptures should never be used as ammunition. They should be used to help train us in righteousness, you see. It's the teaching and admonition of the Lord. And the very fact that Paul uses this expression here in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, speaking to Christian fathers and parents, I guess assumes that those who do this love their children and desire above all else that they be saved and learn to follow Christ as true disciples. Obviously, nowadays, that words like discipline and admonition and correction are not popular in society today. What we would read from the Bible about parental correction and discipline and things like that, I tell you today, there are elements of society who would call it abuse. They'd call that abuse. I think that's a subtle attempt by the devil to remove what God has clearly declared in his word ought to be the way that we bring children up. Let me just read a couple of verses. I'm kind of getting off the point of it here with the children thing, but let's just look together at Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just read a few verses from verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let me read to you also a verse from Proverbs, which I'm sure the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he wrote those words. This is Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spurns his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. But what Paul has in mind in Ephesians when he uses the word train and admonition, of course, he has in mind the fact that the father loves his child, as it says there in Proverbs and Hebrews. And because the father loves his child, he wants to train him in righteousness. And therefore, he's not just going to tell him what to do. He's going to warn him of what will happen if he does the other thing. And he's going to discipline him when he actually goes wrong. And he does so out of love. Okay, so the motivation for teaching and admonition should always be love. The purpose of it is training in righteousness. And the means of producing it is the correct handling and application of the word of Christ. That should be the case whether it's us bringing up our children or whether it's us seeking to help one another in the issues of life or to follow the Lord. Therefore, again, in order for us to do any of this properly, we need to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. We need to be growing in knowledge and understanding of God and his word, and that is vital and it should be a priority in our life. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Okay, so teaching and admonishing one another, it says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've often said this, but you know, one of the things I love about the word of God is it doesn't just tell us what to do, but it also invariably tells us how to go about it. So here, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging Christians to teach one another and admonish one another. And now he gives us some instruction in how to go about that. He says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you use the NIV translation of the Bible, verse 16 of chapter 3 reads like this in the NIV. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." And personally, I think that translation makes a kind of unnecessary division within that verse, if you think about it. You see, by separating, as it were, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from the teaching and admonition of the Lord, it slightly obscures the point here. The question is this: what are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for? And of course, I'm referring here to biblical psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, I'm talking about the psalms, hymns and spiritual songs you find in the Bible. What are they for? They're not just nice words that are written in a rhythmic kind of a way that you can put nice tunes to and sing when we get together as church. You can do that with a lot of them, it's true. And many songs that have been written with a pure word of God are absolutely lovely. But they're not there just for that reason. They are actually for teaching and for admonishing one another. So I prefer the King James and the New King James version of this verse here, because it rightly links the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with teaching and admonishing. Can you see? Paul is saying, teaching and admonishing one another in, that is, with or by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With me, that's what he's saying. So let's have a quick look, and I'm aware that we started a bit late this morning, so we're running out of time here, but let's just have a very quick look at some examples of biblical psalms, hymns and spiritual songs so that we can see them for what they really are. So let's start with psalms. Now obviously we haven't got time to, there's 150 in there, you know what I mean, we could be there for a few weeks for that, but just for convenience sake, if you turn to Psalm 1, and because it's quite a short one too, it really kind of, is a good example of the point. Let's just quickly read it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay, so a couple of things you can say about that sermon very quickly. First of all, it teaches. There's a teaching in there. For example, it teaches the believer and it shows him what he needs to do in order to become spiritually strong in the Lord and bear fruit that's pleasing to God. That's all there in verses 1 to 3. Blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, so, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. He shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit. That's a teaching showing us how to be spiritually strong in the Lord. And let me just say that there's no shortcuts to that, folks. Sorry about that. You cannot say a prayer and ping, you're going to know the whole word of God and be filled with all God's wisdom. It don't work that way. You have to commit yourself to it. You have to devote yourself to it. You've got to do it every day. You've got to get it in there. That's what it means. He meditates on it day and night. This is a fella, see? So it teaches. But you'll notice that it not only tells him what he should do, it also tells the believer what to avoid, doesn't it? That's the warning. That's the admonition, you see. That's the warning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a warning there to the believer. Don't go there. Don't keep company, in that sense, with the unbeliever so as to walk in their ways. Now, we've got to keep company with unbelievers. You work alongside some. Or you know, and Paul says, doesn't he, to Christians, you know, I didn't mean don't associate with them at all. You'd have to be taken out of the world to do that. And in any case, how are we going to reach them if we don't meet them? So you've got to associate with them in that sense. But the warning here is about following their lifestyle. Standing in the way, sitting in the seat of the scornful. So there's warning there. And it also, if you notice, warns us of the consequences of what will happen if we follow the ways of sinners. Verses 4 and 5, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's serious warning there. So can you see, it's an excellent teaching method. It provides teaching and instruction in the right way. It warns about going the wrong way, and it tells us about the consequences, teaching and admonition using a psalm. And you'll find that all the psalms do that, and not just the psalms, but the whole of scriptures do that. It's just that the psalms are written in a certain way, makes them memorable, easy to remember, and so that they're always there. God has been very kind, you know. He's not given us a word that's a load of, like the Mormon said to me the other day, it's unclear, you can't make head and a tail of it. It's utter rubbish. It's written and presented in such a way as to be memorable. Psalms then. Okay, so very quickly then, what about a hymn in the Bible? You might say, are there hymns in the Bible? I haven't read any of Charles Wesley's in there. There are hymns in the Bible. Yes, there are actually many hymns in the Bible. So let's just give a couple of examples of some New Testament hymns that are written into the body of the Scripture, but which scholars believe to be early Christian hymns that the apostles were quoting. Here's one. There are many, actually, but here's one, and it's found in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Where it begins with the introductory words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the hymn. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's an early Christian hymn. Here's another for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's an early Christian hymn. I'll just share one more with you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Another one of the great 3:16s. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. They are early Christian hymns that have been stylized and written into the scriptures, and I'm simply quoting them, there are others too, but to show you that they are actually teaching mechanisms, teaching methods. For example, if you check the Philippians 2:5-11 one, it instructs us to begin with on the sort of mind and attitude we ourselves ought to have. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And then in the hymn, it goes on to describe what Christ did. He humbled himself, came to earth through virgin birth, born as a man, came, humbled himself, became a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. So it's a teaching method. He's saying that is the attitude you and I ought to have, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this puffed up stuff and stomping around like we're God's man of the moment. You know, we ought to humble ourselves, follow the example of the Master. It also encourages us by reminding us that God has a reward. Just as he rewarded Christ by highly exalting him and giving him the name which is above every name, seating him on the throne, so it is, it reminds us that the scriptures tell us that God has a reward for those who follow in obedience, to those who walk in faithfulness and righteousness with the God. God has a reward. There's also a warning here, isn't there, if you think about it in this passage, that there is a day when everyone will have to bow before him. There is a day coming when every knee will bow. Even those in open rebellion right now who refuse to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to give an account for themselves before God. And they will have to submit to him. So therefore, there's an encouragement. Rather do it willingly now. Rather do it with joy in our hearts. So all these hymns, they are teaching methods that we can use. Well, what about spiritual songs? Are there spiritual songs in the scriptures? Of course there are. There are many. You've got your Old Testament, haven't you? What have you got in there? Song of Solomon. You read it? You make head and tail of it. Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful spiritual song that speaks of the love relationship between Christ and his church, the church in Christ. That's what it's all about. Put in human-like terms of the relationship between a man and a woman. But it's a spiritual song. You've got the song of Moses in there, haven't you? Sung by Miriam when they came through the Red Sea. A song of victory and triumph. Revelation is full of songs, spiritual songs. And they sang a new song. Worthy is the Lamb. You look at all them, they are teaching passages. But let's just, to try and bring this to a close, let's just look at one spiritual song this morning that we find in Isaiah chapter 5. And of course in Isaiah there are many spiritual songs, but here's one, and I'll just read verses 1 to 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain on it. So again, I hope you can see that there is teaching and there's admonition. First of all, it teaches us how God views his people and what he desires to see in them. He views his people as a kind of vineyard. What did Jesus say, John 15? I am the true vine, you are the branches. That's how God sees his people, a vineyard. And what he desires to see in it is beautiful fruit. Beautiful spiritual grapes growing in his vineyard. That's what God looks for. It also teaches us, it reminds us that the Lord's done everything for his vineyard that is necessary for it to produce fruit. He really has. There is no more God could do for you and I to make us produce any more fruit than we already can. How about that? Really. He has already given us all that pertains to life and godliness. And he tends us. He cares for his vineyard. But there's also a warning here too concerning what will happen to those parts of the vineyard that bring forth bad fruit. So it's teaching and admonition. And my point in all this is that these spiritual songs, these hymns and these psalms, they are excellent both for teaching and admonishing. The instruction that they bring and the wisdom they provide are the very word and wisdom of Christ. And they're given in such a lyrical way as to make them memorable and make it easy for us to apply them. So that using these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as well as the rest of the scriptures, that, brothers and sisters, is how we're to teach and admonish one another. Very, very quickly, just finally in closing, because I don't want to get off the subject here. The question that's in some people's minds might be, what about modern hymns and spiritual songs? And by modern, I don't just mean ones of recent years. I mean all those from the early centuries of Christianity right up to the present day that are still in existence. What about extra-biblical hymns and spiritual songs? Well, they're all right as far as they go. Let me just say that. But here is the problem, you see. Here's the problem. That whoever wrote them, and I really mean whoever wrote them, they wrote them from a different standpoint than these scriptures were written. This is the completely inspired word of God, without error in it. Absolutely without error. It doesn't mean that everything else the Apostle Paul ever said in his life was infallible. But what it means is what he wrote here is infallible and without error. Whereas hymns and spiritual songs written by men, and there are some absolutely excellent ones, let's face it, doctrinally pure, I might say. But the problem is this. There are many that contain simply the doctrine and ideas that particular writer held dear. So you can see what the doctrinal point of view is from the words that they wrote. And all that shows is human fallibility. And all I'm saying is we ought to be very, very cautious. If somebody wants to teach and admonish me, then I would like them to do it with the word of God, not the words of a Graham Kendrick song or whoever else it happens to be. I don't have any disrespect against Graham Kendrick. That's the first name that shot into my head. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to be admonished or taught from a hymn. I want to be taught from the word of God, because this is infallible. Songs and hymns aren't necessarily infallible. In fact, the likelihood is that many of them are not. They have a bias, they have a point of view, you see. And in any case, why do we need to start looking to something else when we've got 66 books? And let's face facts, folks, it's not a little book, is it? There's plenty here to be going on with. I realised a long time ago that as a preacher, I'm never going to run out of material. Can't possibly run out of material. Too many pages in this for me to run out of material. And the fact is that every page is equally inspired. If I preach from the book of Nahum, or I preach from the book of Acts, it's all the inspired word of God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete. So let's diligently study, meditate on the scriptures, and work it out in our lives, helping one another through the teaching and admonition of God's word. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your incredible goodness to us, that Lord, you're not a God who's hidden himself so that man cannot have any means whatsoever of finding him, but Lord God, you've revealed yourself through your word, and Lord God, even sent your spirit into this world to reveal your word to us, so that Lord God, we can, as the psalmist wrote, be wiser than our teachers, wiser than have more understanding than our enemies, Lord God, because of your word that your spirit reveals to us. And Father, we in this room this morning, we might not be, many of us, the brightest people in the class, so to speak, on a human level. But Lord God, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Lord God, we can be the meanest academic in the world. Lord God, we could have no learning, no skill whatsoever in academic subjects. But Lord God, you by your Spirit are able to reveal your word to us. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to devote ourselves to it, even as the early Christians did, that Lord, your word might dwell in us richly in all wisdom, that Lord God, we might be able to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. Lord God, help us to this end for your glory, we pray. And Lord, we just pray that tonight, Lord God, as we present your gospel, Lord God, there'll be many in this room who need to hear the gospel at this time, whose hearts you are preparing already, that they might come and hear the word of life. Father, help us, Lord God, to present that word clearly, Lord God, and boldly as we should. And Lord God, let it be in the anointing and power of